Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. And Father, as we open your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we open up this chapter, you would just stop time right now for us, Lord. There'd be no distractions. Father, when we look at this chapter, we realize that you answered the questions of these men longer than any other questions you answered in your entire 33 years on the earth. So we want to hear what you have to say about this subject. And we want our hearts to be able to receive and to discern and to understand. And Lord, this world is so powerful that we live in. It just makes us believe it's real. And we take just an hour and a half a week to come together like this and hope that we can break down the deception of this world so that we can hear you. And so we ask that your Spirit would now touch every life here, and Holy Spirit, that you would go into our hearts and you would get the frivolous things out of our lives and show us the hour that we live in, that it's just an amazing time to see this world crumbling before our very eyes, but we need to know your plan for us. So speak to each of us corporately as a body and individually and as families and individual people, that every problem that is represented here, and probably thousands, we just lay at your feet right now, Lord. And we don't want to carry these burdens and problems. We want to give them to you so that we can be singing hallelujah all the time to you, Lord, just wide open for you. So bless these men and women that they've taken the time to come and to worship you and to sit at your feet and honor them. Let your presence manifest itself to each life here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the 13th chapter, if you're going to take notes, even if you're not, you should take a mental note. This is known as the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is, of course, where he is. He's on the Mount of Olives, and this is how it has gotten titled. But you must remember Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and the Gospel of Luke chapter 21 are the three chapters that put together the pre-tribulation that's going to hit this earth, the mid-tribulation, and the tribulation itself, and what happens afterwards. So if you were to read Luke 21, Matthew 24, and this chapter, Mark 13, together, you'd pick up little snippets. You'll get the same basic answer from Jesus, but you'll pick up other snippets. Now, there are two ends to the Olivet Discourse, like bookends, I've always felt. One is the book of Daniel. So last year at this time, we went methodically chapter and verse with the purpose, knowing that we would be here, that you would see world events change, but you'd see this one man, Daniel, that was one of the wisest men to ever live, one of the most righteous men to ever live. And he was a diplomat for the Lord in his ministry, in his life, picked up it when he was 17 years old, and we followed him till he was in his early 80s. He was visited by Gabriel, the archangel. He was able to look into the time tunnel of the future and see us at the end of the age. On the other end for the book end is the book of Revelation. So when Jesus answers these questions that are just going to be given to him, he is also speaking about what John was given in the end times. Now, many of you know and have gone through or read the book of Revelation on your own, and you'll understand some of these. But a good majority of you have not read the book of Revelation. So I am going to make some assumptions that you'll understand because this isn't a study on the book of Revelation. But these answers and the details of what Jesus talks about can definitely be found. And there is a period, as we learned in Daniel, of 7 years that has not been fulfilled in the Bible. Now, there are positions on these 7 years that there is a great tribulation that will begin 3.5 years into the disappearance of the church. Others believe that the church will disappear in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe it will happen after the tribulation. And this 7 years is the issue here. That if you were not to be a part of the body of Christ and lifted up above judgment like the ark was with Noah and the animals, the day that the Lord would appear and we should all be taken in a moment in a twinkling of an eye, then you would go through this period. The first 3.5 years or 42 months would seem rough, like we're feeling now. Something's going on, we're not sure. But 42 months into it, it'll be very clear of what's going on, and the world will have events beyond anything a government can control. Though a one-world government, a one-world economic system will be in play, a one-world religion will be in play. All these things will come to pass, but it'll look like peace, but it's fake peace. In fact, the man that hates God the most, that is going to be possessed by the devil, known by many as the Antichrist, he will be a false shepherd, and he will bring false peace. So if you'll follow me, you'll see that the devil doesn't get anything but trouble. Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another until they're all thrown down." Now they are coming out of the temple, and this temple was magnificent. When you read Josephus' work, The Antiquities of the Jews, he was there in the first century. He writes about the Jewish culture. He writes about the temple. When you study from Genesis to Revelation, there's always a mention of a temple, of a place that you could worship God. The first tabernacle that we see for the Jews was out in the wilderness with badger skin covering. There were priests that were set up around this somewhat archaic tent that each tribe had a responsibility, each part of the priesthood, to take down the poles on the north side, the east side, the west side, to roll up the covering, to take out the utensils. It was very meticulous what they were supposed to do. When they got their own land and they built Solomon's temple, it was a great feat. It was a wonderful thing. This is the second temple. This is the temple that was built by Herod. And it sits on the mountain where today we see the Mosque of Omar and the prayer mosque that the Muslims have up there, and Jews are not allowed up on that Temple Mount. There is a Temple Mount Association that has been working for years to prepare for the building of that temple. They have everything in order and ready to build once the political peace plan can be put into place. And it is designed according to the biblical measurements. And when the angels were told, measuring the temple, that they should leave out the court of the Gentiles, with that left out, there's enough room for both the Muslims and the Jews to have their temples on that mount. And this is something that has been a problem for many, many years. And it seems like it's coming into play that both sides will eventually say, yes, we'll allow this temple to be put up there. Now, the unique thing about a temple is that God tells us in his word that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. So if his throne is so huge that we can't even fathom the depth of it or the width or the height of it, he's a pretty big God, to say the least. And the earth is nothing more than a footstool for him, shows that he is very involved with the temple. In fact, we're told that after this human race has been dealt with and the perfection has come to those that believed in God by faith, we will dwell in a city where there's no need for a sun or a moon, for the Lord and his sun will be the light of that place, and it'll be a beautiful place. The temple was spectacular. When the sun rose in the east and it hit the gold on the building, it just lit up that mountain, and it was like a glowing light that was just shining throughout the Middle East. When the sun went down over the Mediterranean and those last rays hit up on that high point in Jerusalem, it was magnificent. It was something to behold. Now we know this. There is a change about the temple, and many people forget this. It was Paul the Apostle writing to the first Corinthian church, his first letter to the Corinthians in the town of Corinth. It was a town much like San Diego. It was an educational town. It had an upward mobile middle class. It was educational, scientific, medical, and it was a party town. And God was speaking through Paul that these people had let sex take control of their lives. And even inside the church, there were people that claimed to be Christians that were committing sex with one another, and they weren't married to each other. In fact, in the fifth chapter, it got so sick and perverted that the Christians had let down their guards and thought they could just be like the rest of the Corinthians, that Paul was embarrassed and ashamed, and he said, "I've been told there's one among you who commits deeds that even the Gentiles or the heathens don't commit, that he is having sex with his father's wife. And that leads us to believe, in the way that was written, it isn't his mother, but his stepmother. And he had something very strong to say about sexual perversion. He said, take such a one and turn him over to the devil. That's pretty strong, that the church would say, okay, you can't come anymore, but you're going to have to go, and we tell the devil he can have you. That's very strong. But he added something to it. He said, turn such a one over to Satan that his flesh may be destroyed, but that his spirit may be saved in the day of salvation. So when your body is so at it with the flesh and the world is controlling more than the Holy Spirit in your life, it may be better that you are dead and not here than to let your soul, your spirit, to be quenched and destroyed by the devil himself. And then he said something very interesting about fornicators. Know you not that when you have sex with another, that you are actually causing Christ to have sex with a prostitute? You're committing your body that has been given to Jesus to make him be part of this. So he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God? So he brought us to a new place. We're not going to go in the wilderness and go into a tent, or let the priest go into a tent and give a sacrifice in an archaic type of a temple, a tabernacle pitched in the desert. Nor are we going to go to a hilltop somewhere where there is a huge building which is just magnificent that we're awed in like these men and say, wow, look at these stones of this temple, how magnificent it is. No, our body is now the temple. Christ in us is the hope of glory, the scripture says. Jesus lives inside of us. And now with him inside of us and us crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, but it's not us, it's Jesus that lives in us, that we deny ourselves. We pick up our cross daily and we follow after him. This is now the tabernacle that houses the person of the Holy Spirit. So that glory from Ezekiel 8 that departed from the temple came down upon the 120 in the upper room in the book of Acts chapter 1 and baptized the people with the Spirit, and they began speaking in other languages and prophesying and praising God. That power can reside in you today if it isn't. And if it is, then your life is no longer your life, but this is a temple for him. It's not just a house for your lustful desires. So when they say, look at this temple, Jesus has more to say than to look at the building. The building, of course, was magnificent. In today's money market, maybe $2 trillion it would cost to have replaced this building. The gold around it and in it and the utensils were so very, very valuable. The magnificence of a man-made marvel, probably the largest single building ever built at that time in the world ever known. Do you know, when you read about its description, the brass gates that were outside the temple were 130 feet tall. Pure brass, solid brass. And they were clean all the time. 130 feet. This is a 32-foot high ceiling. Add another 98 feet to it, and you can imagine the awesomeness for the worship of God and how it stood out in the entire Middle East. These stones that you can see even today are 40 feet long and 20 feet thick. And they were so precisely cut and brought from the stone quarries that you could not take the blade of a butter knife and stick it in between any one stone. How did the engineers in those days do it? They had to bring it up the hill. They had to bring it away from Jerusalem into the city. And it was just a marvel. It was one of the marvels of the world that the Jews could have such a beautiful place. In verse 2, Jesus answered and said, do you see these great buildings you're looking at? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The enormous size of this building was catching their attention. And he's saying, you think this is really something? You've all seen pictures, almost to the point of a caricature, of Jerusalem. It's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. And it shows men on one side, a little green fence separating, women on the other side. And usually there's hundreds day and night praying at that wall. And they take little strips of paper and you can write a prayer. And they stuff prayers in there and they're praying for the Messiah to come. They put prayers for their family, I've put many prayers for our church and for my family in there. And I put little prayers, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But if you can remember in the image of your mind right now, the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, that was actually the foundation of the temple. And you see those people standing there, and the foundation goes 100 feet at least above their head. Just the foundation of these 100-ton stones, the thought that went into it. And now for many years there's been a problem between the Jews, the Israelis, and the Muslims because there are underground tunnels that have been uncovered there. And they believe they have found where the Ark of the Covenant, where the Holy of Holies was. And they know from all of this that they have done underground that they can replace the temple exactly where it belongs. That's about ready to happen. We know there's going to be a man that is going to bring peace in the Middle East. And he's going to be a specific man spoken of throughout many places in the Bible. He's going to have no regard for women, which could be his Muslim attitude, or he was a homosexual. We know that that problem was existing in the Grecian and Roman Empire, and it was despised in the Jewish Empire. And we know that whoever this man is, he is going to smile and talk and be sharp-tongued, and he's just going to sweep everybody off their feet. He's going to tell lies. They'll accept the lies. They'll go right into his plan, and then he will have the ultimate plan that there can be a temple. So Jesus is saying, don't you know that not one of these is going to be left upon another? Now, they knew to build this temple was such a problem, but what is Jesus talking about? Well, less than 40 years later, Caesar in Rome got tired of the problem of Israel, and he said, go in and destroy their capital. And General Titus of the Roman legions was sent, a very worthy warrior, and the Romans came in with drawn swords and they killed everybody they could see. And against orders, on the Temple Mount, someone threw torches that were lit into the temple, which caught the curtains on fire and then the utensils and the tables and the gold. The fire was so raging that the gold that was in the trim of the building started melting and seeping down in between these huge stones, 40 feet long, 20 feet thick. And they dismantled the temple stone by stone to get all that gold and to take it back to Rome. So Jesus' prophecy happened in less than 40 years that every stone would be taken down. And it was fulfilled. And against orders, these people did what they were not supposed to do. In verse 3, we see that now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, therefore the Olivet Discourse, he's across from the temple. And if you've never been to Israel, there is an eastern wall around the old city, and the gate to the eastern wall has always been blocked. Even when that wall has been rebuilt, it is blocked. There's a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel that says that gate will be closed until the prince shall pass through it, meaning the Messiah. And we know from Scripture that when Jesus has his second coming and he comes back visible to everybody, he will come back to the Mount of Olives right here where he is sitting. And then he'll walk down that mountain. He'll go across the brook Kidron. He'll come right up to the east gate. Somehow all those stones will be out of there, and he'll walk right up to the temple. Now, this is prophesied, and we're waiting for it to happen. And in your mind's eye again, if you're sitting there and we'd look into the east this way in our town, you would see that wall. We would be about a half a mile up, a little closer than Mount Soledad. We'd be looking down at the valley, the Garden of Gethsemane. We'd look over there to that east gate. And now he's looking back, and behind the east gate is the temple. And so he's going to use this beautiful panorama. It's very peaceful on the Mount of Olives to sit there and to look. It's very peaceful. And he's looking back, and he's telling them the things that they're going to need to know. Sitting there, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. No other disciples around. No crowds. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these will be fulfilled? Now, we also know in Matthew 24, they wanted to know the sign of his coming. When would you come back? And Jesus answered them. You see, in verse 3 and 4, we stop and we take a look that this is the longest answer to any question ever given to Jesus. This is the longest answer, which tells us it is a very important subject for us to know and to understand. And since it's the longest answer that he would ever give, it concerns us what the answer is concerning, and that is the end times and future world events. The end times and the future world events. Now, there's four ways to study the Bible in any discourse like this that are very simple. First, we take it contextually, and we ask the question, what is this in context? Well, it's four Jewish men asking their rabbi a question. It's not four surfers from San Diego or four mountain climbers from Kilimanjaro. It's four Jewish fishermen that are asking their rabbi about the statement he just made and about the end of the age or the world. Secondly, that's contextually, but we want to know comparatively in light of other prophecy that's been previously spoken. Therefore, we have the bookends, the book of Daniel, which Jesus quoted more than anybody, and we have the book of Revelation as our bookends. From Daniel up to here, we have Ezekiel, Isaiah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Zechariah. We have looked at that contextually, and now comparatively, we can find throughout Old Testament prophets that this is a subject matter spoken of. And then the third way to study is the practicality of it all. Four times, Jesus said, take heed. Four times. So that tells us the practical part for his disciples is, you better stay alert for the end of the age because you don't know when I am coming back. You will have the signs of the end of the age, but take heed, take heed, take heed, take heed. Warning, 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 warning. And then fourthly, you study it through the eschatological point of view. What are the future events that he's going to talk about? And can we see those things even taking place today? Of course, which the answer would be yes. Verse 4. Then tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus answered them, saying, take heed that no one deceives you. So deception is the number one thing out of his mouth. Those of you that are in college or go to college, you know that your professor starts the class, and the first thing they tell you is the hallmark that's going to take you through the next 8 or 16 weeks of your class. He's teaching them, as a rabbi, take heed, deception will be around. Don't let any other person deceive you. Pastor, preacher, priest, prophet, Bible teacher, minister, don't let anybody deceive you. You get into the Word of God, you study it, you be committed, and you be accountable to the Holy Spirit. So deception in the last days would come. Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they'll deceive many. Many will come saying, I am he, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, which it means the Messiah, or they will say that they are the Christ. Follow us. Many will come in my name. That's pretty strong. We know that this seven-year period that is Bible prophecy from the Old Testament, now coming to the New Testament, is very important. So if we are living at a time when these signs come, he's going to warn you that if they're happening, this is not the end, this is the beginning. Because there will be collisions with objects from outer space to this planet that are going to be so huge that it will destroy water. There's going to be some axis shift of some type on this planet that the sun is going to burn all grass everywhere on the planet. The heat is going to be so horrible. And that is right in the middle of this tribulation. So he's speaking to us. We haven't entered it yet, but it is coming. In our lifetime, we don't know. But when we look at what he says, we can say, never before in history have these things been happening as frequently as he speaks of. So let's see what he says. Take heed, deception will be there. For many will come in my name. But when you hear of wars, have you heard of any wars? Rumors of wars, have you heard of any rumors of wars? Do not be troubled. What do you mean, don't be troubled? For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. He's telling us now that the frequency and the intensity of wars will begin around the globe, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles, and these are the beginnings of sorrow. All right, so you want to underline the beginning of sorrows. This isn't the Great Tribulation. It's the beginning of sorrows. It's like birth pangs. The frequency and the intensity of the contractions of a woman ready to give birth increase as the delivery gets closer. Now, have we ever heard of an earthquake? Yeah. Chile. Peru. You can go on and on. Haiti. Haiti, with billions of dollars given to it, has never recovered. It's right where it was, basically, before. And in your lifetime, in the last 24 months, some of the largest earthquakes recorded in history have happened. Have you ever heard of famine? People anywhere on the planet with bloated stomachs and skinny bones that they're just dying because there's no food. It's all over in the continent of Africa, which holds such resources, and we wonder why it's never developed. Yes, famines will increase. We get reports by the hundreds of coming food crisis in the United States, and the gas prices get so high that all of a sudden the trucks can't deliver. I used to be friends with a man who's in heaven right now, and he was the president of the California Truckers Association. And he told me 20 years ago, Mike, the day will come when the violence will be so bad that the truckers will not want to drive into the cities and unload their food. We all know about that. And I listened to that and said, no way, not in America. And yet, you get gas up to $5, $10 a gallon, it's just going to cripple everybody. So famines will happen not just in faraway countries, they'll happen in everybody's backyard. And then there'll be in various places. And when you take the Sunday Union Tribune and just go to the section that shows what has happened on the planet, they have it every Sunday, and it tracks every volcano eruption, the highest temperatures of the week, and it shows you on the world globe where the earthquakes are. And when you follow that ring of fire, it's all along the coast that comes to California, to the San Andreas Fault, and it hasn't had its slip yet, but everyone is expecting it. It is something Jesus warned us about. He said, take heed when the increasing frequency takes place. This is the beginning of sorrows, but watch out for yourselves. So you're taking heed to yourself that no one deceives you. Then you're watching out to yourselves because you're going to hear all sorts of things and see all sorts of things, and you're going to have to understand what this is all about. Now, in the letter to the Thessalonians and elsewhere, we know there is a controversy called the rapture. Though the word rapture is not found in the Bible, it did come from the Latin Vulgate. It came from the Catholic Bible. And it was the word that was snatched, a person grabbed by their collar and just yanked up into the air, that it'll happen that quickly. Nowhere do you see taught in the Scriptures that the church is in the Great Tribulation. In fact, the Bible says that God is able to deliver those whom He loves from tribulation. And the tribulation and the wrath of God is on a God-rejecting planet, on an atheistic, God, self-serving, fleshly planet that can never help anybody, let alone themselves. God will remove His family because all of the judgment for your past sins, for your present sins, and for your future sins, were laid upon His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was laid on Jesus. By His stripes we are healed. It is so difficult to accept, but that's the truth, that He's already paid the price. When He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? That was the first time ever in all of their relationship He was ever separated from His Father. Because of you and me. So God put His wrath on His Son. The sky became dark. There was a great earthquake. The veil was rent in the temple. And they knew something happened. People were resurrected. In the book of Acts, we're told over 500 came out of their graves. Imagine if your grandma came and knocked on the door at lunch today at your house. And she tells you a story. Well, I know you thought I was dead for the last 10 years, but I've been in heaven. I've come back to talk to you a little bit. That'd be a freaky Friday for sure. So now we realize that there's going to be trouble. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, but judgment has already come to those that say, "Forgive me, God, I am a sinner." You hear of wars and rumors of wars. History tells us that nations somewhat have war as the root of their existence. And if a government cannot show its constituency that it can defend itself, it won't be followed very well by its people. And that war stabilizes an economy and protects a nation in a down economy because of the war machine costs so much and it keeps some business going. So wars and rumors of wars, that's one thing. But then nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Some have questioned, why would it say in the end times kingdoms? On the Arabian Peninsula, there are a lot of kingdoms. And if you've watched the news in the last 9 months, you know that kingdoms are fighting inside themselves. In fact, this morning, as you are sitting here in freedom, there are Christians in Syria that have already been killed this summer because they have stood up and asked for freedom like early Americans did to break away from the British. Kingdoms are fighting. The Saudi Arabian kingdom has some turmoil going inside of it. It hasn't fallen. Have you heard about a war in Libya? Has anybody heard that there's a war going on in Libya with U.S. dollars and U.S. military, and it wasn't called for by the Congress of the United States, which it means it's an unconstitutional war that's going on, that the Congress has to approve a war? There are all sorts of kingdoms fighting right now. Did you ever hear about Egypt in the last few months falling, a kingdom fighting against itself and toppling? Never before have we seen. And if you take a map and you draw a line, just like you draw a line where all the major earthquakes are heading right to our back door and our front door, that you'll find a line that all the Middle East is in an uproar right now. And you can see every country that basically is mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Did you know that? It was prophesied. This is what would be happening before the church is gone and the end comes. But if you're not reading the word and you don't have a broad view, you don't have a chapter and a verse concept in your heart and your mind, you're just at the whim of a news reporter who is just repeating something that somebody has already written down for them. They're only delivering news. They're not making news. You are part of that which God is using to make news. So here we see the nations rise against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines and troubles. And the word troubles is found in Matthew to be pestilences. There'll be outbreaks of diseases. There'll be AIDS viruses. There'll be human flesh eating viruses. There'll be West Nile disease. There'll be all sorts of things breaking out that people are dying from that they never knew before. There'll be new strains of things that will kill humans. Various places. But watch out for yourselves. Do you ever watch out for yourself? We're in the beginning of the tribulation in verse 5 through 13, and he says, watch out for yourself. Now, let's say that you don't make it. You're going to be selfish and self-centered. You continue living for yourself. And when the Lord descends from heaven, the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet and the dead in Christ rise first, and those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up in the air, always to be together with him, and you miss that, and you get through this tribulation period, watch out for yourself, because it's self that has got you where you are. Whatever's going on in your life today, it is self that has brought you this far. You can't blame other people. It is your life to control, and you've made the decisions, and you can't point the finger. Now you're in a situation where you may not get bread or water or protection by anybody. You've got to watch out for yourself, and you're going to be, as we know, a person from the book of Revelation that's called a tribulation saint. You will find Jesus as Savior and as the Lord in the middle of the tribulation. Now, ironically enough, this message that we're listening to right now could be played back in the middle of the tribulation by a group of people sitting in a garage somewhere. And they're saying, what is this? And somebody plays it, and they're saying, well, that guy's telling us everything's going on right now. We missed it. What should we do? We better watch out for ourselves. Now, if I'm going to watch out for myself, what is the first thing I'm going to do? Get my Benelli shotgun loaded? Watch out for yourself. Now, get my Glock ready. Watch out for yourself. What are you going to do? Barricade the house? You're going to go store up food in the garage? You know, Christians have never been called to prepare for the tribulation. They've been called to prepare for the return of Jesus. So I'm not going to be a hoarder. I'm not going to be a defender. First thing I'm going to do, if I were left behind to take care of yourself, what do you think it would be? Pray. Better get in touch with headquarters. Because headquarters knows the whole strategy, knows where everybody is around you, and the Holy Ghost can move you. And in Romans 8, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are called the children of God. And if you can't learn to be led by the Spirit of God in San Diego, and you're left behind for the tribulation, then you need to learn how to be led by the Spirit. Because he sees through walls, he comes through walls, he sits with people, he fills people, he talks to people, he teaches people, he leads and guides people. He's here right now. And he's led you to this point in your life to remind you that you need to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So in verse 9, he says, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues, you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now that's a great statement. We want to remember that it is a fact that he is talking to his Jewish disciples. And he is not talking to us here. He's talking to them that the Jews are going to be hated and they will be pointed out as the problem makers, the troublemakers. In verse 14 to 18, we come to the middle of the tribulation. And in verse 19 through 27, we come to the end of the tribulation. So here we are at the beginning. There is going to be a corruption of judicial systems around the world. Judges, lawyers, attorneys, court people will turn against the Jews. They will have no defense. They'll have no protection. And if you speak out for God, you will be beaten. You'll be arrested. You will be fined of a hate crime or something or put in prison. You'll be brought before the kings and rulers for my sake. And in that period, Jesus tells us you don't need to worry about what to talk about because the Spirit will give you the words. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speaks, but it's the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers will betray brothers to death. And a father will betray his child. And children will actually rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, Jesus tells us that false prophets would come. And it's interesting to note from historical reports, there was in the first 100 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, history records a minimum of 64 men that came on the scene saying that they were the Christ. In less than 100 years after his death, they were putting that in historical accounts. Now we look at this problem that is coming, that everything is going to be stripped away from you. You're going to have to trust God. It's the picture of Jesus on the cross. Your friends will depart from you. Your parents, your children will rise up against you. And you're going to say, well, and to be politically correct, you may lose your soul. How horrible to have your father turn on you or your little sister, or your big brother to turn you on to the government that would kill you. There was a government study taken just a few years ago, and it was a blue ribbon panel. And I'll tell you who was on it, a historian, a political theorist, a sociologist, an economist, a professor of international law, biochemist, cultural anthropologist, and industrialist. And they were told by the government, forget about culture values and religious values. Just come up with a plan. What would happen if peace were to break out all of a sudden around the world like a war breaks out? That was their thought. If peace breaks out, like war breaks out, tell us what would happen. Which means that they're setting the platform for a man of peace to come. And if all of a sudden you saw every city in the world rejoicing, not fighting and burning flags, but rejoicing because peace is here, a one world government, one world religion, and those crazy Christians are gone. Wow! What would happen? What would be the repercussions? How would a government control that populace? And you know that with this powerful, brilliant intellectual mind team sitting there after much discussion and time together, the quote was, "Wars would cease if the will to make them was there to cease." But the will is not there. It's just not there. Earthquakes, famines, troubles, pestilence, beginning of sorrows, labor pains, an increase of trouble around the world. You just see it. Where is the world going? You just question. You can't see what's going on. So in this Jewish context, he's at the beginning of the tribulation, and then he tells us how horrible it's going to be in verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it should not, let the reader understand. Father, we bow our hearts as readers, and we pray that you would let us understand. We seek your understanding. Please give us your understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Let those people who are in Judea flee to the mountains down south. Let him who's working on his rooftop go down into the house. You know, he's putting up his dish network antenna or something. He's up on his roof. And he says, get out of there. Get off the roof and run for it. Don't even go into the house. Let them on the housetop not go down to the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field, you're at work, not even go back to get your clothes. Don't run home. Just get out. Get to the mountains. Something so horrible is coming. You need to hide and get away. And then you must pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. Now, in Matthew and in Luke, it says, pray your flight might not be in winter. One thing, it gets cold. It's difficult to travel. He said, get to the mountains. It's going to be very chilly. Mount Tabor is over 10,000 feet up in the north. You're to get to the mountains. There's many mountains and ridges along the Dead Sea. And you're going to have to live off of whatever you can find there. But I think it's the security of the mountains from anything that's going to be radiation or anything else that is coming in the Middle East. Pray that you're not a pregnant woman, that you're breastfeeding, that the child is in your arms. Now, there's a reason for that, too. If they have found pseudo-peace, then the religious laws of Israel would be in place. Also, Matthew says, pray it's not on the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath, you can't walk more than a mile. And on the Sabbath, you can't carry a burden. I mean, they made it so bad of what that meant, a burden on the Sabbath, that if you had false teeth, you had to take them out on the Sabbath. If you had a wooden eyeball, you would have to take the wooden eyeball out on the Sabbath. I mean, they stretched it to the max. So there must be some sort of Jewish reformation of Judaism here that he's warning them about. So he says, run. Don't even go back to get clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies. Pray your flight will not be in winter. And here it is, and you may want to circle this. For in those days, there will be tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, and there will never be after this. It is the worst for anything from the great flood or the polar axis shifts that have brought us the ice, Arctica and Antarctica, the ice ages. They say about every 5,600 years, planet Earth has a polar shift, and we're somewhere near that or beyond 5,600 years, they think, since the last one. 60 feet under the frozen tundra in Alaska back in the 70s, early 70s. Chevron, as they're getting ready to drill oil, found tropical palm trees 60 feet underground. Mastodons have been found with their huge tusks and their woolly bodies with vegetation in their esophagus. Otherwise, when the ice age came or whatever cataclysm came to the planet, it happened so quickly that a huge mammoth could not digest the food that was in his throat. Now, this is going to be just like a flash. It's just going to happen. Those that were the salt of the earth are gone, and anarchy and lawlessness, we're told, will reign. So there'll never be anything like this. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he did shorten those days. So all flesh on the planet All 6 billion that we know today, going on 7, would be dead. Now, in verse 20, he said something that we need to look at, the very elect. And in context again, he's speaking to the Jewish fellows. And this context is for them. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 9, Israel is called his elect. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, the believers are called the elect. In Matthew 24, 22, the tribulation saints are called the elect. So because God has his elect, he shortens the day that salvation will come, and then there's a day when it will no longer ever be offered again to anyone else. Then if anybody says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I've told you all things beforehand. Have you recently or in the last 24 months ever heard somebody say, the end of the world comes on May 21st? My date was off and I've changed it. It's October 21st. This is what he's saying. If you start hearing those things and the intensity and the frequency increase like a woman having birth pangs, know that this isn't the Great Tribulation. This is the beginning of sorrows. That you are watching it come up to you face to face. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. So now we've been in the middle of the tribulation. Now we're at the end. After those days, the universe is going nuts. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And when he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. So now he says, everything that we could trust in and believe on. God has shaken the world. He has shaken the governments. He has shaken nations, he has shaken kingdoms, and now he has shaken individual hearts, and now the earth is being shaken, and then finally his creation is being shaken. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he shall, in the last days, shake everything that can be shaken. You are watching God shake the Middle East up right now. There are king after king of kingdom and monarchies falling. Government has been changed. The Eurozone, as it is called, has failed in its paradigm of what the one world economy could be like. They have gone bankrupt. Greece is on fire and the fighting is horrible in the streets over there. Portugal, Ireland, Spain, they're all being hit with the same bankruptcies. The people of our country know that it could come to our streets with any time now. It is just the tension is building and building and building and building. And if you are deceived, you're not watching. And the great thing about the bookend at this side, Daniel, it says he was a man who discerned the times. We should all, as sons and daughters of the Creator, discern the times that we live in. Take heed that no man deceive you. And part of deception would be that your mind and your heart would not be focused on him. It would be focused on the things of this world. And you'd only accept the things that are given to you to make you feel good about yourself, not the hardships of this world. Lo, Christ is here, and he's not. Deception will come. So here we see the earth falling apart. And I like what John Corson says. You know, we're not the moral majority. We're the forgiven few. And we need to live like we're forgiven and that we can love people to keep them coming, going to this tribulation, this horrible time that is coming. Now, in reading this, verse 24 to 27, after that tribulation, the angels will come. We have to remember that the angels are here. We see the heart of man. Everything is shaken. And I'd like to leave you with these thoughts. When Jesus comes down through the universe and his glory is seen from east to the west like lightning, we can't help but turn to Romans 8 before we go home. Would you turn there with me? When Jesus comes through the universe that he made, it's amazing that Paul the Apostle had some things to say unrelated to this, but that somehow in his time in the desert learning from God, these were planted in his heart. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Verse 13. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's separating right now on the planet who are his children. And if we're children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You're suffering right now, many of you, but this time of suffering is nothing compared to when Jesus is manifested inside you. For the earnest expectation of the creation, all the universe, the birds, the dogs, the cats, eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The earth, when it was created, was perfect. But sin entered in, now there's weeds. Flowers die. They weren't designed to die. And the earth has been held in bondage. And when you receive your great reward, all of creation is going to be freed from the bondage of sin. Not only that, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Oh, come on, Lord, how long are we putting up with this? You've been groaning. Eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches your heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things, not some, a few, certain ones, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose for you. And the struggling you're going through is part of a intergalactic struggle. All of creation is groaning. Science has telescopes, huge, big, massive telescopes aimed to outer space. And often they get sounds coming back to the earth like pods of whales. All sorts of weird sounds coming back. They're probably hearing the groaning of all creation, waiting for the expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. All of creation, the angels look in and wonder, why are you saved? Why did God send his son down to earth to die for you? The angels are confused. They don't understand it, but they defend you and they protect you. All the stars, everything knows it, as Paul teaches later, all things were made for you. God built everything for you to enjoy. That you could have the body of Jesus and walk right through the wall like he did when the disciples were saying, no, he didn't raise from the dead. And he says, hey, put your finger in my side. You are not who you were created to be. You're at your lowest point. And yet inside this temple resides the one who created you. He's given you some energy, some power, his essence to be eternal. And when this old body falls away, the new shall come. So here we are, this tribulation period. We see the groanings and the utterances of outer space. We know that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, something very important, that we should live our lives in such a way because there's nothing on this earth that is worth giving our lives up. He said we must go for the gusto with God because, let me read this to you. He says that that the earth shall melt away. All that exists shall actually melt away. And he says the salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching what manner of time or the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind and be sober. Live your lives as obedient children, not living in the former lusts of your old lives. But the earth and the heavens shall melt with a fervent heat. I like what Dr. Barnhouse said, that one of the root of the word heaven is the word uranium. We get our word uranium from the root of the word from heaven. The heavens are going to melt. Fire is going to consume the planet and all of creation. And to destroy anything that is sick or anything that could spread, fire is used. God is going to clear everything out. And with a melting of the whole protons and neutrons colliding with one another, it's all going to vanish in judgment. But there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be great. And it says the new earth shall have no sea in it, which means it could populate so many more people. So I'm going to leave you with this thought. Since the new earth will have no sea, go out and surf your brains out until the day the Lord comes back. And enjoy the beautiful seed that he has made. So, Father, we see you care for us. And please stand as we pray. Father, we see that you care for us. And we see that you warn us. And we see, like a good daddy, you send your love to us. And you are telling these young men what things would be way beyond the time they die. And we do not know the day or the hour. But we will take heed. And we will live as godly women and godly men. We will not be part of the world, part of the flesh, and part of your kingdom. We know that's disgusting to you, and we would like that to be disgusting to us also. So we bow our hearts humbly before you, and we pray, O Lord, give us understanding. Let us live our lives as if today is the last day, either by natural recourse or by your return. But we do pray that we would not be selfish and forget those that are around us. Because we know that Peter, James, John, and Andrew left that private meeting with you, and they went and told the whole world, get ready, something's coming. So Lord, all of us in this meeting are wise enough to know from just news reports that there's something going on our planet, politically, geographically, anthropologically. We see that there are such changes taking place, overwhelming us that we're tempted to put our head in the ground like an ostrich. But instead, Lord, we'd like to look up and lift our heads on high, for our redemption draws near. Please, Father, let us be people that are not frivolous with our time and our heart, but we'd be about your business serving you wherever you would have us. These people that stand before you are people, Lord, that are willing to know you. And so because of busy schedules, because of lack of understanding, ignorant of scriptures or whatever, they don't put all the effort towards heaven, myself included. And I would like to pray that you could change all of our hearts today, that we would begin seeing the silliness of what we call problems, struggles we're going through compared to what other people are going through. Lord, in what is going to come like has never been on the earth before. So we pray that we could humble ourselves before you and say, Father, forgive us. We have sinned. And we pray that you'd forgive us of our sins this past week, even this morning, and you'd fill us with your love. And I pray for this group of people, Lord, that you would honor them and bless them. Lord God, many look to them and what they do to model things in their congregations. And I pray that these people would accept the honor that you have bestowed upon them. Lord, would you bless all of our families? Would you meet every need? Even for those who have never stepped out in faith before, that are struggling and trying to borrow or do things the way they used to, could they just surrender and stop struggling? Say, okay, God, if you can't do it, no one can. So please, help us all. Just be a group that fellowships together in the Spirit of God, knowing that you are going to return, living our lives, knowing that, but prepared at any moment to give an answer to someone why we have such a hope within us. Fill these people with the baptism of the Holy Spirit as we sing to you now, Lord. May the Holy Ghost overflow their hearts, and may they be filled with joy and peace that passes all understanding, that they could have a moment before they go out into this wicked world and get beat up again. Bless them. Just pour out your blessings on them, I pray.